right, if you have your Bibles, we would invite you to open them to Philippians chapter 2. And this is page 1827 in the Pew Bible, if you're using a Pew Bible. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to be reading verses 12 and 13 from Philippians chapter 2. And this is the word of God. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. What do you tell a church that is experiencing opposition to the gospel? What do you tell a church? What advice do you give to a church, a group of believers, really born again believers, who are experiencing and will experience suffering because of the gospel? There's going to be opposition and suffering because of your faith. What do you tell that church? And that's really what Paul is doing here in Philippians. He has a great concern for this church that he founded. He's in prison. He's writing to them. And his great concern is that in the face of opposition and in the face of suffering for the gospel, Paul's concern is that they stand. They stand firmly against their enemies, against the opponents of the gospel, and they stand together for the sake of the gospel. They continue to be a strong church preaching the gospel and seeing people discipled in the faith. That's his concern. That's what he says in verses 27, 28, 29, and 30. He said, I have this one concern that in the face of the opposition, in the midst of your suffering, that you stand firm and together for the gospel. And then he tells them, in order to do that, they needed to be united in what they believe. They need to be a body of believers that are believing the same things. They have the same convictions. They have the same faith. And he tells them, not only do they have to be united in what they believe, but they have to be united in their love for each other and care for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, spiritually concerned for each other. And he tells them, in order to do that, they really need a humility of mind. They need to be selfless. They need to be thinking of each other. They need to esteem others more highly than themselves. And then he tells them how they can do that. They can do that because they're in Christ. They can do that since they have the mind of Christ, since they are in Christ. Christ will enable them to do that. And he points to Christ as their example of humility. He points to Christ and he says, see his humility, and notice that his humility is followed by his exaltation. And he's saying to the Philippian church and to us, your humility will lead to your ultimate joy in glory as you worship the exalted Christ to the glory of God the Father. Or in other words, he's saying it will be worth it all. It's worth it. It's worth standing against the enemy and standing together and humbling yourself before God. Because there is a great joy set before believers. And our call to experience suffering, our call to experience affliction in Christ's name, will actually bring us to the fullness of joy we will have in his presence someday. So our present humility will lead to a still humble but glorious joy. Now look at verse 12. Therefore, you see, therefore, because of opposition and suffering, and because you need to stand firmly in the faith, and because you need to be united in mind and heart and caring, and because you need to be humble, and because Christ humbled himself and was obedient, therefore, verse 12, be obedient. That's what he's saying. Because of these things, and particularly because you have Christ, and you're in Christ, and he will enable you, and he's the example of obedience, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, obey now and stand firm against the enemies and stand together and be united in convictions and creed. Therefore, obey. Humbly endure hardness as good soldiers in Christ, as the people of God, as you look for his coming, as you look for his glory, in light of his obedience, obey. In light of his exaltation and the fact that someday we'll worship him with joy. Therefore, obey. And in the following verses, we get to see what this obedience looks like. And the first thing it looks like, the first thing we see, is a very extraordinary command. A command that has caused some confusion among the saints. In verse number 12, there's actually two command verbs, but one kind of explains the other. Paul says, I want you to obey, and then he puts that obedience in very striking terms. He said, what do you mean by obey, Paul? Work out your own salvation. That's what he means by obey. You've always obeyed, not only in my presence when I was there, but now that I'm absent and you're being called to obedience, work out your own salvation. And it's a command, verse 12. It's a command. That means you can't ignore it. You can't say, I don't know what that's in there for, and take it out. You can't relegate it to a lesser degree of importance. It's important, and it's for all believers. And so we want to look at our text, and we want to see the rich treasure of truth and help and encouragement there is in these two verses. So the first thing we want to see is this remarkable and unusual command. Work out your salvation. Look at it, verse 12. Look at those words, work out. The meaning of those words is do something successfully. In other words, engage in something, perform something successfully. Thus, you could literally translate that, bring about. Bring about your salvation. And the idea here is this church was obedient. When Paul planted it, he says, as you're obedient in my presence, he says, now much more, because he's not with them. He's hoping to be released from prison and come to them. But he says, it's so much more important in my absence that you continue to obey. Much more in my absence. And he equates that obedience with working out your own salvation. He's speaking of individual believers. But we know in other places in the Bible, Paul says it himself many times, that salvation is not by works. And so when we see that, work out your salvation, it certainly may cause some believers to be confused. Verse 12 here says,
work out my salvation? Bring it about, my salvation? Now, that verse is particularly confusing in today's evangelical culture for a couple of reasons. One, it's because the way salvation has kind of been reduced in some evangelical circles to like a formula. Ask Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved eternally. Well, that's true. But that's not all there is. You can ask Jesus into your heart all day, but you actually have to mean that. You have to understand what that means. You have to repent of your sins and really believe in the gospel. Really believe salvation is outside of yourself. Really believe you need salvation. Really believe you're a sinner. Really see that your sin is deathly and it separates you from God. And really desire to be reconciled to God. And then the second reason this work out your salvation is kind of confusing to some in today's evangelical culture is because salvation in our evangelical culture today mostly is thought of in terms of the past. How can I work out my salvation? I'm already saved. I'm saved. And from that point in our culture, many times in evangelical circles, that's it. That's done, and now I serve. Now I go on. So this verse comes along, and some believers, I mean, what is this talking about? Number one, I'm saved. And number two, it certainly wasn't by works. So let's start by understanding that in the New Testament, salvation is not always spoken of as a past event. In fact, in many different places, salvation is in the present tense and the future tense and is looked at as something that is comprehensive. It's used in a comprehensive way, actually pointing to what we would call an eschatological culmination. In other words, it's future. A final future fulfillment when I'm done with being saved. So what I'm saying is when the scriptures use words like saved and salvation, sometimes they refer to this total, complete, and final salvation. And that's how it's being used here. It's being used to refer to the comprehensive work of God, not simply what happened at your point of conversion, which of course would be in the past. Let me just give you three texts in the New Testament to show you the three tenses of salvation. Ephesians 2:8, this is already saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Salvation, past. But then there's a salvation that's going on. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Present. And then Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, yet to happen, yet to come. Now, if you're having trouble, I don't know where you are, but if you're having trouble thinking of salvation as a comprehensive work and still thinking, no, you know, I was saved, I'm saved. Something that's just done and happened in the past, period, I've been saved. Then let me give you two questions that might help you understand what this is talking about. Number one, do you still sin? Now, if your answer is no, then you've got big problems. But if your answer is yes, I still sin, then there's more saving that has to take place.
Because Jesus Christ didn't just come to save us from the penalty of sin. He came to save us from sin. And so there's more saving that's got to take place at some point in time. And then, do you know God in the fullness of His glory? Every moment, every minute, every day, your heart is just soaring with joy in the great glory of God, and you see God in the fullness of His glory all the time. And if you answer no, well, then there's still saving to be done, because you're not just being saved from sin, but you're being brought to a fullness of relationship with God where you joy in His glory eternally. That's yet to come. So, let's try and understand what Paul is saying here. Two things as we go back to the text. Number one, salvation is not worked for, but it is worked out. It is a fruitful endeavor. That's what Paul is saying here in verse number 12 when he says, you've obeyed in the past, now obey now, work out your own salvation. He's not saying your final salvation's in jeopardy. If you're in Christ, it's secure. It's as secure as Christ's work, which was very secure. So you're not working here to obtain salvation. It's a gift by the grace of God, received through faith. It's not worked for, but it's worked out in the sense that we're to be fruitful. We're to bring forth fruit. There's the thing that's going on in our lives is to be manifested. It's to be seen. It's to be shown. There's to be change. And Paul is saying we use great effort in the pursuit of holiness, if you will, in the pursuit of sanctification, in the pursuit of spiritual growth, in the comprehensive scope of one's salvation. There's to be fruit in our lives. If the Spirit of God has given you a new heart, which the Bible says that's what happens, and the Spirit of God is now indwelling us with the purpose of transforming us by grace, then something should be happening. We should be manifesting fruit. Now, Paul's not saying, I'm not saying we'll be perfect. I'm not saying we'll be close to perfect. We'll actually still, in fact, be sinful until the culmination. But that doesn't negate the fact that we're new creatures in Christ, significantly changed. For example, we're changed into people who recognize their sin. The unsaved world goes their way and they don't even recognize the scope and depth of their depravity, of their sin. We're supposed to more and more and more. We've been changed because we recognize our need for grace. We recognize our dependency upon God. We've been changed into people who trust God, who walk by faith, and who wait for the coming of the Son so that we can be completely made new. Thus, changed people, Paul is saying, work out your salvation, should stand firmly against the opposition of the gospel. And saved people working out their salvation should stand together in unity against the gospel. Now, verse 13 will make it clear that even all of this comes by the enabling grace of God. For it's what Paul has already said in chapter 1 and verse number 6 in the book of Philippians. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But what I'm trying to convey this morning is we cannot deny the force of verse 12, which says work out your own. We can't ignore that. Work out your salvation. We can't say, well, that doesn't mean anything. Because it's a strong word, meaning that there's a conscious striving in our lives to be sanctified, to be more set apart from the world and more knowing God,
loving God. We have a salvation. So I know it seems kind of paradoxical, but we have a salvation that is completely of God, but does not call us to stand by and watch. There's a part of salvation that Jesus does completely apart from us. He fulfills the law that we couldn't fulfill. He dies on the cross, making atonement for our sins, and so on. But there's a part of salvation that Jesus does through us. And although it's still all of God, it involves our working by his power. So that's what Paul is saying in verse number 12. Paul is saying in verse number 12, salvation is not worked for, but it is worked out. It's a fruitful endeavor. And the second thing we want to see in verse number 12 is this working out requires two important attitudes. Look at it. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, because I'm not there, may not be there, may get executed, but he's hoping to be there. But much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Do you see the two attitudes there? With fear and trembling. They accompany this working out. Fear and trembling. Fear here refers to a profound sense of respect for and awe for God. Acts 9:31 says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's what this word means here in Philippians 2:12, with fear, reverence, awe for God, and trembling. The word literally is talking about an outward shaking as one is seized with fear. Now, in this case, it means seized with awe. We must see salvation as this great work. This awe, it's kind of like when you talk, I presented the gospel many, many times to people. And part of in the gospel presentation, you say, you know, we're sinners. And a lot of people say, oh, yeah, you know, sure. But it doesn't mean anything to them. And then you'll sometimes talk to people and say, you're a Christian. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. But it doesn't seem to really, there's no awe. There's no fear. There's no reverence for God. It's just kind of, oh, yeah, I'm saved. Like, it's just kind of one of those things that happened. Paul is saying, no, with fear and trembling. God is doing this awe-inspiring work by grace. In his mercy and his love. And what Paul is saying is, we have to take that seriously. We can't trivialize God or his great work. It's to be central. He's to be central. We're to treasure our salvation. We're to treasure him. That requires us to see our own inadequacies. It requires us to see the necessity of God's power working. It moves us to humility. It moves us to look outside ourselves to Christ. It moves us to continue to embrace the gospel. Fear and trembling. Psalm 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear. And it says, and rejoice with trembling. The two aren't mutually exclusive, joy and trembling. It's not speaking here of an abject terror. It's speaking here of a sober consciousness that We're weak people and fickle people and inconsistent people and people with problems and remaining sin and tendencies to stray. And in light of these things, we maintain this humble posture before God of respect and awe. And this is an awe-inspiring thing that God, you're doing in us who are weak and fickle and inconsistent and prone to wander and have remaining sin. And so we can at the same time have a humble posture of confidence. This isn't to cause people to doubt their salvation. A humble posture of confidence without slipping into a distorted posture of presumptuousness. Like, oh yeah, I'm saved. So we constantly look to God with awe and an awareness of our great need. Okay, so the first thing we see in our text is a remarkable, unusual command, work out your salvation. And the second thing we see in verse number 13 is the working out required comes by God's decisive grace. Paul says in verse number 13, "For it is God who works in you." The word "for" there gives us, he's saying, Here's the reason you can do verse 12. Here's why verse 12 happens. Here's the ground or the basis for your obedience. Here's why you can obey. It would not be too strong to say, here is why you will to some degree obey. Because God is working in you. And the problem people have with verses 12 and 13 is they either let verse 13 negate the striving required by verse number 12, or they let verse 12 negate God's enabling grace in verse 13. So let's look at verse 13 and see three things. First of all, our effort is driven by God's power. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you. Paul doesn't say, work out your salvation because God's already done his part and he's finished and now it's up to you. Justification is what God does and sanctification is what you do. Go to it. That's not what he says. Paul does not say God's done his part and so now you don't have to do your part. You don't have to do anything. All pertaining to your salvation's done with. Don't do anything. Paul doesn't say don't work, just stand by and watch. Let go, let God. That's what he doesn't say. Paul says work because God decisively works in you. Dependence on God's divine activity is just as strong in verse number 13 as the command to work is in verse number 12. Now, let me explain why this is critical to understand. Even your works after salvation and this working out must be credited to God's working in you. This is extremely important that you understand this. Because number one, it prevents boasting. It prevents boasting. Now, I've been a Christian 30 years now, and I feel bad for you poor peon Christians that don't really do much. There is no boasting. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Number two, it brings glory to God. This brings glory to God. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." In other words, God gives you the enablement. God gives you the grace. God works in you so that whatever you do points to him. for His glory. Now understand, verse 13, the text is strong here. Let me give you what one Greek scholar translates it like. He says, it is saying, the one who works the working is God. Work out your own salvation, but the one who works the working is God. We only work because God works. Because God is working, we work out our own salvation. Theologian John Murray says, all working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. So we see obedience comes from God's grace to us, which of course comes from the gospel, comes from what Jesus did on the cross for us. So Paul is not saying here, be obedient in verse 12 and verse 13, God will help you. Paul is saying, be obedient, for God is working this obedience in you. This is not a passage to take lightly. God's working in us is meant to be an incentive for our working out our salvation, not a hindrance to it. This is not simply an invitation to cooperate with God. It's a command to work with the assurance that God's enabling grace is sufficient to bring about the result. Now, let's look secondly. So the first thing we want to see here in verse number 13 is our effort is driven by God's power. And the second thing we want to see is God works in desires and deeds. Look what it says in verse number 13. For it is God who works in you both, which most texts have both. The NIV omits translating it, but it's there. Both. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. To will. It means God moves in our hearts so that our hearts desire Him and desire the things of God and desire to pursue holiness. God inclines us. We desire to obey, to please God, to delight in Him and His ways because God is changing us and moving in our hearts in ways we can't understand. 1 Kings 8, verse 58 is Solomon praying as the temple is being dedicated. And Solomon prays that He may incline our hearts to Him, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His rules, which He commanded our fathers. And of course, Psalm 119, the psalm with all of those verses about the Word of God, David writes in verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. So Paul says, God works in desires and deeds to will, and then number two, notice what he says in verse number 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work. The NIV says to act, the King James says to do, but the Greek word, and I'll say the Greek word and I think you'll get it, the Greek word is energio. Energio. Energized. Means to be engaged in some activity with the energy and force that's engaging you. Now, let me ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 29, because this verse is what a great example of what Paul is saying here in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Colossians 1, 29. And it uses the noun form of this word, energio, to be energized. Colossians 1, 29. Paul says, for this I toil, struggling. Paul, are you working? I'm toiling. How's that work going? I'm struggling. I'm putting my effort and heart into this work. For this I toil, struggling. And then he says, with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. I'm not working with my own energy. I'm working with his energy.
I'm not working with just me. I'm working because he's powerfully working within me. So God moves in our hearts to incline us to him, energizes us with his power so that we're moving toward the goal, which is obeying, standing firmly, but standing in his strength by his grace alone. Now, third thing I want you to see in verse number 13. Verse number 13. We see, first of all, our effort is driven by God's power. God works in desires and deeds. And the third thing is it's God's good pleasure to save us comprehensively. Because you see what he says in the end of verse number 13? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God, why are you doing this? It's my pleasure, or according to his good purpose, I think the NIV says. What it's saying there is that in this comprehensive salvation, God is working for his glory and our good. Expressions like this in the New Testament, using these words, his good pleasure or his good purposes, all refer to what God is bringing about because of his redemptive plan. In other words, I take great comfort in this, great solace in this, great blessing in this. It's God's purpose for me to get to glory, to enjoy him forever. That's why he's doing this. That's why he's working in this. It's his good purpose for him to be glorified in such a way that we joy in the full manifestation of his glory. You'll hear me say this often. God's glory and his children's good are not clashing concepts. They're harmonious ones. God is saving us for our enjoyment of him, which glorifies him. So he says, for his good pleasure. This is God's good pleasure. So the command of verse 12 is accomplished by the enabling grace of God in verse 13. His salvation is all of grace. He gets the glory. We get the eternal joy. So this working out of our salvation and the striving to obey and stand firmly for the gospel is not done in a legalistic sense. I'm trying to gain God's favor. It's because I have God's favor. God's gracious favor is mine because I'm in Christ, through Christ. And so even our striving is a grace-driven striving, and it must be done from a spirit of humble dependency. So the bottom line in these texts is we must not ignore the command to have a fruitful Christian life. We must not ignore the command to obey. And all of the things Paul's talking about in this passage, standing firmly, standing together as a church, being united in creed and united in our care for one another and having humble minds that care for each other. And we must not ignore that this too comes from the hand of God. Now, let me say this to anyone here who may not be a believer. And I don't know your hearts. But just as believers fear and tremble before God with a good kind of fear and trembling, you too, if you're not a believer, ought to fear and tremble. But in a different way than the Christian does. You must fear and tremble because the wrath of God abides upon you. You must fear and tremble because the wrath of God will come upon you if you remain in your sins. You must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have to perish in your sins because our Savior is merciful and loving and gracious, and he invites you to come to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, may we be greatly encouraged by your working, that you don't leave us alone in our Christian lives. You've poured out your Spirit upon us. You've changed our hearts. You continue to work all things for good. But at the same time, Lord, we cannot and must not let those wonderful and great truths cause us to be slothful or neglect this so great salvation. We must pursue with conscious energy and conscious striving Christian growth and holiness, leaving sin, drawing closer to you, being ministers of your grace to others. And we must do this with humility and thankful hearts. So please help us understand the force of the command in verse 12 and the great grace given in verse 13. Help us, we pray. And Father, I pray if there's someone here, and Lord, you know every heart. If there's somebody here that's in unbelief, Lord, we would pray you'd open their eyes. We pray they would see their need. Pray they would come to the cross. Pray they would truly, truly receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We just thank you, Lord, and praise you for the gospel and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.